Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunities that we have to be of service to you. It is our desire to spend our life in your service and for your glory, for we have no other reason, no other meaning, and there is nothing that can give us meaning apart from that. We want to pray for Bob and Jane. We give you praise that you have put, by your sovereign grace, salvation into that family. And we ask during these days of sorrow and heaviness, but also of opportunity, that you would give freedom to your gospel, that it would go forward, that Bob's family would be able to be reached with what only the Holy Spirit can reach them with. We also want to pray for Augie's family and for his mother in particular. We ask that even now during this time of grief, that your hand would be opening doors of gospel ministry to them. We pray, Father, for Augie's family. Many years, Lord, we've prayed for his sons. We ask you, our God, that you would spread out the gift of life to them. Also, Lord, we rejoice at Pinebrush and the opportunity for them to have visible fellowship with the broader body of Christ in Arbca. We ask that you would bless Gordon while he is there. And we pray, Father, that you would use all of these things for the advancement of your gospel. Now, Lord, we pray that you would help us, for we need to be better evangelists and witnesses and spokesmen than we have ever been before. We ask that you would use this day, especially this hour, to sharpen our abilities to serve you and to please you. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. What we want to do as we try to finish up Reason for God within the next month is we are going to have to conflate a couple of chapters as we go. The difficulty about that is nobody's here on time, and so it's hard to... The other difficulty about that is I don't know what the word conflate means, but we're going to do it anyway. And so the thing that we will do today is we want to look at a couple of chapters that deal one with the existence of God and one with sin, but put them together hopefully in such a way that it is somewhat cohesive. What is exciting about this book is that Brother Keller has been used of God to reach this generation. And the communication of those good old truths that the gospel, you know, for many of us that grew up in Sunday school, the gospel all the way through our lives, he is being able to penetrate the culture and connect the gospel to the mindset of people who we tend to think are going to be so turned off by the gospel that they want nothing to do with it. But God is doing a marvelous work. And he's doing that marvelous work here in America, just like he's doing it elsewhere. The marvelous report of the young people being down in D.C. last weekend from the church on Capitol Hill down there, that is a well-known church, but they're doing the same thing. God is enabling our generation to be reached with the truths of the gospel in terms that they can understand. Now, the chapter that is in front of us deals with morality, and basically it wraps up what he has said in weeks before, which is why I don't feel too badly about conflating it, about the existence of God and what has touched the heartstrings of the people that Keller has dealt with, and what touches the heartstrings of us, of people that we will deal with, is how he has got this through in the basis of human dignity, moral obligation, which is a fascinating thing to me. Because you would look at this generation that is steeped in evolution, and if there's ever a generation that would say people don't count, people are just animals, it would be us, you know, who theoretically crawled up out of some kind of primordial soup and got accidentally combined by genetic material, and poof, you know, here's Holly Jones, right out of, you know, whatever. You would think, if anybody would say that human beings have no worth, no meaning, no dignity, it would be us. And we hear that in the intellectual halls of the elite. But it's not what we hear with real people and the real culture. Because one of the things that crops up is that people have ingrained in them, hardwired in them, that people matter. Putting it all together with where we are is kind of interesting. And that's why I have appreciated this chapter in particular. See if this doesn't resonate in your own experience as well. He says, a young couple once came to me for some spiritual direction. they, and I quote, didn't believe in much of anything. How could they begin to figure out if there was even a God? I asked them to tell me about something they felt was really wrong. And see, this is a subtle way of connecting morality to the whole issue of God. The woman immediately spoke out against practices that marginalized women. Now, I don't know what those practices would be, but I'll leave that to you. I said I agreed with her fully, since I was a Christian who believed God made all human beings, but I was curious why she thought that was wrong. She responded, well, women are human beings, and human beings have rights. It is wrong to trample on someone's rights. You ever hear that? What's the first thing a Christian says to that? Well, that's what the world says. Christians basically say what he says. How do you know that? No? On what basis do you plant this human beings have rights? And isn't that where our culture is? It sounds kind of contradictory to us. Those of us who were raised in traditional American values, we value the individual, do we not? You know, our Constitution was built on the government shall not trample the individual. We'll make flags out of don't tread on me. You know, that kind of human individual has worth and has dignity. And that has gotten warped in our generation. Because what that gets translated to is, as an individual, I have the right to determine my own morality. I have the right to say what is good and evil for me. Nobody else can tell me that. And that's called individualism these days. You know? And basically what it is I have rights. And a Christian who wants to communicate into that says,
where did those rights come from?
Exactly. Why? You know? And all of a sudden you get this deer in the headlights there, you know, and this checkout. Because they're all saying everything's relative. And somebody says, all right, why do you think human beings have rights? Anyway, puzzled, she said, everyone knows it's wrong to violate the rights of someone. Well, I said, most people in the world don't know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. By the way, this is fascinating to see this work in our government, in international politics and policies these days. But at any rate, imagine if someone said to you, everyone knows that women are inferior. You would say, that's not an argument. That's just an assertion. And you'd be right. So let's start again. If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on somebody else's rights? Her husband responds, with typical male intelligence. Yes, it's true. We're just bigger-brained animals. But I'd say that animals have rights, too. Anyway, you shouldn't trample on animals' rights either. I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals when they ate them. Good question, right? Could you see a zebra turning to a lion and say, wait, I've got my rights, man. And he said, no, I couldn't really hold them guilty. So he only held human beings guilty if they trampled on weaker human beings. And he had to say yes. Well, I said, why this double standard? Why did the couple insist that human beings had to be different from animals so that they were not allowed to act as was natural to the rest of the animal world? In other words, why can't I eat you? No? Why did the couple keep insisting that humans had this great, unique, individual dignity and worth. Why did they believe in human rights? I don't know, the woman said. I guess they're just there after all. No? You know how good it feels when you can actually grab a hold of somebody and say, I gotcha. We got them. Period. Because there is nobody, any individual in this world who does not say certain things are right, certain things are wrong. Who does not say certain people ought not do this to certain other people, regardless of how the criminal feels about it. You know? And the illustrations that he used in this chapter are illustrations that he has used before. You know, just because the Nazis, in good conscience, feel good about annihilating the Jews, we can step back and say they ought not to do that. Just because the majority of people and the law of the land a couple hundred years ago allowed for slavery, doesn't mean we don't step back and say, wait a second, somebody ought not to own somebody else or abuse somebody else, right? Every individual, no matter how bizarre he is, has a sense that there are certain human obligations that ought to be done. Now, we just look at him and say, all right, why? Who says? Where'd they come from? And there's only a restricted number of answers. What would be the logical possibilities? Where do your human rights come from? They're graciously donated by your husband. Wouldn't know how to live with that, would you? That's one of the answers. Where do our human rights come from? The culture gets together and the culture decides what is good and what is evil. No? Problem with that? What if the culture decides slavery is good? What if the culture decides rape is good? Or what if the culture decides certain people have no utilitarian value, therefore they ought to have the plugs pulled on them when they get old? Culture has no reason why the majority can't abuse the minority, and where is human rights then? Right? All you got to do is go around the world and you see it like crazy. Other logical option is evolution. At least that's what's presented. And this is kind of funny too, because this butts up against reality. But the evolutionary view of where our human rights come from is, well, when our ancestors were cavemen grunting and clawing out a living and all that kind of thing, all of a sudden there appeared some of them that were kind to one another and that extended human rights to other groups and other tribes, etc., etc., and became altruistic. And they got together and they bred together, and all of a sudden this got bred into us, that to treat one another with good human dignity advanced and promoted survival. So the majority, natural selection, get together, it's bred into us. What's the problem with that?
Evolution not would promote survival, because this guy's being really nice to this guy, and this guy's a big club, and this guy's big club bashes him in the head, and he's dead happy.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Altruism, where, you know, what is good for the other, I will give myself to. I will sacrifice myself for the benefit of the other. That doesn't promote survival. You know? What promotes survival is, let the beggar die, I'll eat his food. You know? Or, you know, if I have a little bit of a hard time harvesting my crops, I will go next door to this other tribe and I will kill all of them and I will take their food. That promotes survival. You know? Naturalism gives us no good reason for compassion, for caring for the weak, for promoting what is beneficial to others. It cannot come from natural selection. All you got to do again is look at the reality of nature. Nature is not nice to each other. Well, just be a praying mantis. What do praying mantises do? Bite the head off of their mate or something? Not a good choice of a mate, I tell you that. Nature is oppressive. It is abusive. It is violent. It is harsh. It will not produce compassion, love, sympathy, mercy, all the passive graces that we instinctively know that we ought to do for one another. And he gave a very good illustration. I remember when we lived in D.C., or outside of D.C. in Maryland. I don't know if you remember, but there was an airplane that smashed into a bridge. Middle of winter, people were dumped into the Potomac. And the news cameras were there to see a guy jump in and pull people out. Keller makes the point, we know that we ought to do that. And catch that word ought. We know that we ought to do that. In fact, we feel it, that if we don't do that, we feel guilty about our cowardice. These are the instincts of morality, of ought, of human dignity. And there is only one logical alternative left as to where that comes from. What is it? That's right. We are the creations of a God who is righteous, just, loving, compassionate, merciful. We are the creations of that God, and when we see that inside of ourselves, we are seeing the fingerprints of God. The Bible has an explanation for what evolution has no explanation for, in other words. It properly gives a foundation and a reason that deals with the data that's in front of us. Of course, if this world is fallen and has collapsed into sin, the Bible also has an explanation for violence, abuse, hate, and evil. The warping of the creation, or of the image of God. The fracturing of the moral foundation of man that God created. And so the Bible has a very logical, reasonable explanation for both dimensions of what we see in society. The good and the evil. Evolution and culture can provide neither. And so we just look at them, and what Keller says towards the end of the chapter is basically, well, look, if you've got a premise like evolution or the cultural creation of morality, and that premise doesn't fit the facts, change your premise. God exists. And his point is, I haven't proven to you God exists, he says. But what I've shown you is you already know God exists. You know that human beings have dignity. You know that there is human moral obligation. You know that there's a basis for it. Now, you can't explain it on your presuppositions of evolution. You can't explain it on a secular presupposition. But you know it's true. And that's why he keeps quoting people that says, well, I guess they're just there anyway. And so his point is, you know that God exists. In fact, he forces them to this conclusion. If I can find it here. He says, let's deal with this. We know that there is human dignity, human rights, human obligation. Now, on the basis of there is no God, what do we do with that? We want to live as if there is such a thing as human rights. We also want to live as if there is no God. What do we do with that? He says, once we realize this situation, there are two options. One is that we can simply refuse to think out the implications to all of this. And that's where our young people are. The hardest thing in the world in this generation is to get people to think. I remember when we were in Ireland a couple of years ago, and I was talking to these evangelists, these ministers that were working out in the culture, and they were showing me tracts and things like that. He says, this is what we use just to plant a question, just to get people to think for a few minutes. Because what is driving our culture is, when's the next party? Give me a video game that can absorb my mind. I'll go to a movie, I'll go shopping, I'll do anything except for to consider the issues and to think about, who am I? Why am I here? What do I mean? Where am I going? I will not think about it. That's a logical alternative, right? So you can just think, all right, I'll live in some semblance of moral obligation, even though I'll pretend God doesn't exist, and I'll just not think about it. Or the other option is to recognize that we do know there is a God. You could accept the fact that you live as if beauty and love have meaning, as if there is meaning in life, as if human beings have inherent dignity, all because you know God exists. It's dishonest to live as if He is there and yet fail to acknowledge the One who has given you all of these gifts, love and dignity, human rights, etc., etc. I think we can get an inroad to our culture for the gospel on this basis. If we can start where they are, and this is where they are, I have individual rights, and we can bring to them God. God has left a witness of Himself hardwired into the fallen nature of people. Make sense? And that's part of how we address it. Questions, issues, comments, observations. Joe?
Observation is, back in Genesis when Cain, when God says, what you've done, what happens to your brother, he says, I'm not my brother's keeper. And then that's not true. You are your brother's keeper.
Mm. Oh, very good, Joe. Very good. Others? Joe? Or, yeah, whoever you are. You're lucky I didn't call you Pam. I was looking around. Which one? Okay.
Yeah, this all ties into the observations that man is on that quest from generation to generation to live outside of God's absolutes and live apart from God. And so, meaning to life is just subject to varying philosophies from generation to generation. In our own American culture, it's fascinating to see human being has lost all respect and value in what we see going on, just in art and music. And
it is the most contradictory stuff, Human beings are treated badly, all the while we're saying human beings have dignity. I'm pulling my hair out, which is, an enhancement to my beauty, I'm sure. But we're hearing all this stuff about human rights while we're aborting babies like crazy. And while euthanasia marches down the road. All this stuff is going on at the same time, and you want to step back. And again, what drives me nuts about the politics of it is we've got this bunch of elites who are setting policy and teaching our people, yes, no culture, and I heard this in speeches this week, no culture has the right to dictate to another culture. Unless, of course, Iran is building a nuclear bomb, then we can dictate to them. And nobody raises their hand and says, you're not making any sense. Anyway, no wonder I'm bald. Go ahead, Gary.
There's one word you hear out of the mouth of teenagers that's a tragedy regarding all this, and that's that word, whatever.
Good point. Yeah.
If, I think it's I should be good to my neighbor, but it's okay that this person isn't, that they can murder their neighbor. That's whatever it's all about.
The despair is rampant. Go ahead, Al.
Trying to hold somebody accountable for their actions, the first thing that comes out of your mouth is whatever, and then you turn them off.
Boy, there's a death and a hollow emptiness to that, isn't there? Brian?
On a humorous note, I hope.
We'll judge, Brian.
I'm sure you will. Yeah. Even at bumper stickers like that. We were going down bike down to Jersey one time in a big wine truck, and I said, Willie, next time you see one of them whatever jobs, I should just nail that guy. And I said, so we drive by him.
Good point.
Whatever.
Well, we sideswipe them. It's your philosophy. Go ahead.
You know, and I think when Gary's talking about with kids with that attitude, they're being treated that way. You know, I mean, I work in a system now where everything's about test scores. You know, I mean, people don't hear that. Everything's about PSSA. That's what ministry, and it's ingrained in kids.
Excellent.
And it's like guys like mine. There's a lot of teachers. I mean, not even believers who really are having a hard time with this system. Because they're given, you have to teach this. This is what you have to do. We have in the reading and writing and math. They have a program now where day one, day two, day three, there is no flexibility, and everything is just about test scores. And we say about human. We tell these kids, administrators will say we care about kids. I'm in there, literally biting my tongue not to respond to this, thinking we care about kids.
That's right.
Well, are they more than just a test score and a number? Because if they're not advanced or proficient, we call them basic, below basic. This is how kids are labeled.
Loss of individuality in the midst of the machinery. Now, I wrote that down this morning, something like that anyway. And all of this segues into, you know, the point of sin that he brings up. Open to Luke chapter 10. While all of this stuff is, you know, progressing under the banner of advancing the human condition, they destroy the human condition and tear the guts out of what it is to be a human being and the image of God. Open to this, because I really believe, again, Keller has captured a very essential way to reach this culture in terms of sin. Notice Jesus here in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, certain lawyers stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? Which is a whole sermon to our culture anyway, isn't it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, Jesus said, got it. You know, these are the points. You know. What we need to do in order to convince people about their fallenness, about their need of a Savior, and about their sinfulness, is focus on this first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, give to me your theology of the image of God that is in Scripture. What is it to be the image of God? What makes a human being, separated from all the animals? What makes us unique? Describe it to me. Joe?
First of all, we're created in His image.
What does that mean? That's the point.
Right after God,
we
should take after Him.
We are like God. Isn't that fascinating? You know, hit me the other day. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God made Adam like God. Genesis 3. He didn't like being like God that way, but when Satan comes along and says, I'll make you like God in another way. Oh, yeah, I want to be like God. Don't want to be like God, want to be like God. Talk about warped. Holly?
I was just going to say God is spirit and breathed into us spirit.
What does that mean?
Breath of
life. Yeah. Yeah, good. Now, all of that together, our individual personalities, you know, what it is to be what we are. Another hand someplace? Jane? Yes, yes, yes. And all of that is part of our image. Gary?
The essence of the image of God is in the New Testament teaching on being imitators of Jesus Christ. It's for the temptation of Jesus in that context, because Jesus being presented as perfect man. You know, he didn't.
Excellent.
Pray to the serpent.
Yeah, excellent. Go ahead, Donna.
We're the only
That's right.
These animals.
Say that last sentence again.
I don't remember.
See, now you know how I feel. What did you just say? I have no idea. Communicate with God. Go ahead.
Anita? Were we created
to love Him? Yes. Yeah, nothing else can do that. Good.
We are eternal as He is, and the world would like to say, well, it's going to end at some point.
We are not eternal. We are immortal.
Immortal, okay. But the world would like to say, it's going to end someday, so who cares?
Hmm.
Okay.
Okay, good. Go ahead, Ken.
Gives us a purpose. That's why we're here.
No. Oh, excellent. Yeah, what is the purpose?
To glorify God. I mean, that's our okay. Made in the image of God for that reason.
Very good.
All
of, you know, the idea image of God is a very complex thing. There are many facets and sides to it, and Scripture puts together basically the definition of what it is to be a human being. A huge part of that in Genesis is this matter that you've been bumping up against, which is the relationship with God. God made us in His image that we might relate to one another. We can know God. That's what it is to be human. When humans reach their full potential and develop as high as they can possibly develop, they know God. And what that means is they know about God, they love God, they are like God, and everything that we have talked about fits into that. Relationship with God is what it is to be image of God, meaning that it's hardwired into us as people. Our purpose, our meaning, our identity is our relationship with God. To glorify Him, as Ken says, to enjoy Him, to serve Him. When an individual sins and breaks the first commandment, long before they get down the road to commandments 7, 8, 9, and 10, what they have done is they have taken something other than God and made that their purpose, their meaning, their identity, what they are about. You know? And to whatever degree that goes on and that first commandment is broken, to that degree people are wrapped up in sinfulness. And that's what we've got to communicate to our generation. We are sometimes falling short when we communicate to our generation. Sin is a specific act and a specific behavior that breaks one of God's laws. We're not getting through with them. Donna?
I was just thinking, because of sin, in other words, in the survival of the fittest for an animal, it's absolutely normal for them. I kill you, I'm bigger than you, I'm hungry, is normal. It's not sin for them to go kill that other animal. But for us to start living that way, we've taken what God has given us as human beings and we've warped it.
That's right. And I think this is what Keller has put his finger on when he put these two chapters together. Image of God means we are intrinsically moral agents. Good and evil, right and wrong exist for us. Doesn't exist for your beagle. You know? Which is why people want the sexual morality of a dog. Quite frankly, I think that's what is driving a big part of things these days. Individualization is basically, I want to do whatever I want to do sexually, and who cares about other aspects of morality? But at any rate, the point that we need to make with them is that sin is building your life contrary to the way God created you to build your life, around God, in God, by God, through God, for God, from God. It's all God, God, God. You know? The center of life is God. Other than that, if we build our life on something else, it's idolatry. And it is sin. And the chapter that Keller talks about this, he itemizes some of the consequences of sin whenever somebody tries to build their life contrary to the real world. And some of these are interesting things, and none of these are probably new to us. Let me see if I can grab this. Well, I really appreciated this quote. Thomas Oden is a theologian. I'm not exactly sure where he comes from in all times and ways, but he has done a lot of work with the church fathers, and he's a brilliant, brilliant guy. But his quote here rang a bell with me. Suppose my God is sex, or my physical health, or the Democratic Party. In other words, this is what I'm using to justify my existence. This is why I get up in the morning. This is what makes life life. I am finding meaning, purpose that makes me breathe in something else. And he lists these three. If I experience any of these under genuine threat, then I feel myself shaken to the depths. That explains the anger in the homosexual community. No? Can't have sex any way that I want it. There is an intense rage about it because that is their identity. If they were to define themselves, you walk up to them and say, "What are you?" "I'm gay." "It's what I am. It's my definition. It's where I find my life." Anyway, this is what really struck me. Guilt becomes neurotically intensified to the degree that I have idolized finite values. I like that expression, neurotically intensified. Suppose I value my ability to teach and communicate clearly. If clear communication has become an absolute value for me, a center of value that makes all my other values valuable, in other words, if my life has meaning because I can do this, then, if I fail in teaching well, I am stricken with a neurotic guilt. Bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. If I have taken something good and exalted it to the level of being my God, what I must have, that which I need in order to exist meaningfully and have a purpose in my life, if I take something fine and good and exalt it to that level, invariably, that will become threatened. Invariably, I won't be able to reach that. And it will make me a neurotic. I love that. We walk around through life angry or depressed, one of the two. And the downside is often because, and we have discussed this so often, you know, it's part of our makeup now, where there is an idol in my life, you know, and where I am basing the meaning and the purpose and the joy of my life upon that thing, I need that. I am enslaved to that. And without that, I don't live. You know? That kind of idolatry is the misery of sin. No. Go ahead, Joe.
Well, that's just the I in sin. So it's I. But if you take that I between sin, mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. It's kind of like, and this comes under a whole host of things in Scripture. This is described in about 10,000 different ways. Pride is one of them. You know? Pride is when I determine what gives my life meaning. When I decide what my life is all about, basically this is you will be as God business. You know, and if I place the value and the purpose of my life on some finite thing, it will inevitably fail me. It will always fall. He gave the example of Harold Abrams. Remember from Chariots of Fire? Oh, you young people. You know, you're killing me. You need to have it more ancient history with pop culture. Anyway, Chariots of Fire. Harold Abrams was a sprinter, 1924 Olympics in Paris. He was from Great Britain, and he was passionate about being the fastest human being. It was his life. In fact, there is a line in the movie where he says, "I have 10 seconds, 10 lonely seconds, to justify my existence. If this doesn't work, I am nothing." Gary?
Justify himself, who said, "Who is my neighbor?"
Very good. Very good. Because that's what drives an idolater. I do not accept my identity from God. I am not being defined by... And oh, Christian, you want a good day? Let God define you. You are chosen. You are beloved. You are called. You are adopted. You have a destiny that He has prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let God define you. You got a good day going. And interpret life through that definition. But define yourself otherwise. Well, I'm not beloved. My boss hates me. My clients are killing me. My spouse does not understand me. Define yourself that way, and you got either anger or despair creeping through it. And so basically, this whole first commandment penetrates every aspect of life. And point being, in our culture, these are the necessary effects of idolatry. Abrams wants to build his life on coming in first in the 100-meter dash. He also used Rocky. If I can go that distance, then I know I'm not a bum. Something like that, But basically, if I can't go the distance, I am a bum. And how much of our mental makeup is this defines success? This defines the reason for the day. This is what I am. If this works, and ladies, he used family. Using an example of if my son goes down the drain, my whole life is wasted. Any finite value that is not God that becomes the source of our significance is idolatry. That sin will have the necessary consequences of sin in the life and soul of people. It will make them miserable. That's where our culture is. And the continual reaching and grasping for more and gotta have and gotta do and gotta be and gotta go and all that stuff to give their life meaning is just futility in motion. It's just, what else are you going to do? Finite source of life got used up yesterday. I need a new party today. I need a new video game today. I need a new job today. I need a new vacation today. There's no end to it. Joe?
You know, Dave, thinking about all this, we have that blessed hope. The evolutionists, they have no hope.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
What is their theme? What is their right to say, look what I found out?
That's right. And we need to look them in the eye and say, you've got no reason for getting up in the morning. You've got no reason to do anything. You are hopeless and helpless. And the thing is, because they are in fact image of God, but you can't do that. They are in fact image of God. They can't live that way. They have to live as if there is morality. They have to live as if there's meaning. They have to live as if they count some way. Donna?
I'm pretty sure that's why there's so much depression, because when we try to do these things in our own life and live in our minds thinking, and I'm going to live this way, and we get to a place where we really realize it's not true, we're depressed. There's nothing
Absolutely.
Else. You know, you have to go to that higher level, and you don't want to.
Yeah. The only worst thing about not getting, you know, those goals is when you get them.
And then
flat. That's, again, that was that movie Chariots of Fire. He didn't say it. But what happened when Abrams won? He went out and got drunk. I remember when I was in high school, we won a baseball championship, which was like an act of God. People say there's no predestination. But anyway, we won a baseball championship. And I remember striving so hard to win that and getting it. That's it. We sat in the locker room. We didn't know what to do with each other. That's it. And what we are seeing is people striving for what they think to be the good life that will give them meaning. If I can just be a movie star, if I can just be a rich man, if I can just have a beautiful family, and they get it, and it leaves them flat, angry and depressed.
Something God's been dealing with me for a few years, it's just intense how He made me. And that's worked out in my individual context, my family and church. And there's such freedom in that.
Oh.
You know, it's what gets me out of bed and drives me despite circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Cultures decline systematically. You know, in each generation as Christians, we need to know where we are, what we're facing, that we don't get sucked into it, that we don't get desensitized to it, and that we can combat it.
Yeah, one of the good things about studying the Old Testament is you see how the people of God really wanted to be absorbed by the religion, the idolatry of the people around them. You know, it's a bizarre thing. There's another hand someplace.
Well, I was just going to say what Gary was saying about, I try to raise my kids at a God standard now that I understand what that is. I can't even get them to the standard that I was raised at without God.
Mm-hmm.
Things, like you said, we get so sucked into this, what's on TV now is norm. Well, it wasn't norm when I was a kid, and it's extremely frustrating to try to get them to a place, like I said, that I live as
good.
A safe person.
Good. And we will not until God is their God. And that, yeah, and that's the, yeah, right, sure. And see, you know, what Gary and you are both, you know, touching on is we tend to look at the visible behavior of things. And we communicate to the world that this is sin. You know, no, you shouldn't watch that movie. What we ought to communicate is you ought to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You know, the reason you watch that movie is because you've got an idol. And God is not your God. You don't love Him. You're not finding meaning from Him. You're finding meaning from pornography or whatever. You know, and all of this stuff is filling the lives of people. But the fundamental point is, even if the behavior is traditional American values, it leaves them empty and less than human. And they need to have God to be their God. Life comes from one source. And we need to plug our culture in, not to say so much, you know, you're breaking this law. Well, we need to say this. You're breaking this law. We need to do that. But the essence of the law of God is we need to tell them, you poor, blind, pitiable pawns of Satan, you're building your life on a lie. None of this can give you significance, meaning, purpose, a reason. And you keep going this way. God has given us Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, you will find what you don't even know you're looking for. You'll find the answers to what it is to be a human being in the image of God. And through Jesus Christ, you can love God and know God and be like God. That's what is so good about the gospel. Well, a number of the things are good about the gospel. One of them is it turns humans human. Anything else? A bunch of stuff, but anyway, go ahead, Brian. My glory I will not give to another. I don't care if you call it pleasure, what is it, sex, pleasure, the Democratic Party. I will not give my glory to another. Don't live for that. You know? Don't define life like that. We don't need to walk down the road of our culture. We need to be different. You know? We need to be Christians. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the richness of Your mercy in communicating to us who we are and what we are and how we ruin what we are. We ask you, our Father, that you would help us to have compassion on this lost world who is killing themselves because of this lie that they have believed. We pray that you'd help us to show them that the best way to life is to lose themselves in Jesus Christ, and they will find themselves. And we ask that you would take steps in our own hearts today to further sanctify us. For we confess there are too many idolatrous weeds growing in our minds. Our hearts are too easily attached to this world. We ask you, our God, give us intensity to pursue our life in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.